evening. Please take a Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start with the text there in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It has been a good week. I have been encouraged by my time with you. I hope that perhaps the things that we have studied together from God's Word have been of some encouragement and edification to you. I want to thank the elders for extending an invitation to me to come and be with you. As I mentioned when we began this week, I wasn't sure that I really knew anybody here in St. James. And yet, as we have learned throughout the week, we have so many ties with one another, not only our ties of faith in Christ, but there are folks that we have known and worked together with over the years. And as I have said repeatedly throughout this week, it's like family as we get to know each other better. Thank you to those of you who have opened your homes to me, who have taken me out to eat. I appreciate so much Lynn and Jane and Sister Kitch for putting up with me all this week. I couldn't have asked for better accommodations. And you have a good man in Lynn, and I want to encourage you to hold up his hands in his good work in preaching the gospel in this area. I hope that as time goes on, we can grow in our relationship with one another. As I said, I didn't know him before I got here this week, but we, I think, have a kinship not only in our faith, but in the way that we look at the Word of God. And I have benefited so much by picking his brain and thinking about our service in honor to the King and our service together in the Word of God. I appreciate so much the encouragement that you have given me, and I hope that if the Lord permits, perhaps there'll be times that we see each other in the flesh again. But if that is not the case, I hope that our time that we've spent together this week has bonded a relationship of faith that one day we'll be able to realize together in the age to come. That's a wonderful thing about the faith that we share in Jesus Christ. The bonds that we establish in this life are only going to be enhanced in the age to come. And while it may be that we may not see each other again in the flesh, we look forward to that time in which one day we'll be reunited together in heaven in a relationship eternally with our God in heaven. We've been announcing throughout the week, and I gave the titles to each of the lessons on the flyer, I think, that was printed and distributed, and for the last couple of nights especially, I have mentioned that we're going to end this week by looking at a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. And before we read it together, I'd like for us to kind of think a little bit, as I have asked you to think for the last couple of nights, about this idea, about how is it that we generally find ourselves feeling strong and in control and feeling like things are as they ought to be. You know, I recognize that as I preach this lesson tonight, it may be that there are some here who don't feel that way right now. You feel as if life has dealt you a bad turn. You feel as if you are in a position of weakness. And as a result of that, you may not feel like you could do what you once did. You may not feel like you can play and serve the role that you once felt like you could, either in the Lord's church or in your home or in the workplace. And it may be that you feel a sense of discouragement as a result of that. I'd like for us, as we think tonight about the statements we're going to read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, consider, first of all, the fact that we are not alone when there are times in which we look at our life and we may feel that way. But I want us to see in the words that we're going to read that the Apostle Paul offers to us by the direction of the Holy Spirit, a different type of perspective, a different kind of attitude on those things that from externals might seem to be that which puts us in a position of helplessness. And yet we're going to see that the Apostle Paul challenges us to recognize that there is strength that is to be found in such a condition. So let's read together tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 10. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Stop there for just a moment. And the context, if you look before these verses, the apostle has talked about, and he speaks of himself, I'm convinced, in the third person by saying, I know a man in Christ too, and he describes these revelations. From this passage, it becomes very clear he is talking about himself in a very humble way. But he makes reference to this fact that lest he be exalted, lest he be puffed up by what he was allowed to see, he describes it here as a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh was given to him, lest I be exalted above measure. Now notice, he goes on to say, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, stop there for just a moment. And you know, sometimes as we look at this, we have a tendency to zero in on the questions that are left unanswered in Scripture. We don't know what it is that this thorn in the flesh was. We'll talk a little bit more about perhaps the nature of that as we go on. There have been some that have said, well, maybe it was a problem of eyesight. You know, we know that Paul, as he would speak to those in the church in Galatia, would talk about a problem that he had with his eyesight. I don't know if that's it or not. I saw a movie that has recently come out that is dealing with the life of Paul and focuses on that period right before what history records is the time in which he was executed for his faith. And the fellow that made that movie speculates that the thorn in the flesh was that emotional turmoil that he felt as a result of once being a persecutor of the church. And I don't know if that's the way to think of it or not. But for our purposes tonight, I really don't think that is what we need to ask ourselves about. Instead, I think what we need to consider is the fact that he has this thing. He has, as we notice in this reading, he has pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And yet the Lord's response is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. A rather unusual kind of statement there. But then he goes on to say, as we read a moment ago, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. And here's the focus that I want us to look at. And our lesson is drawn from this statement. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want us to think for a moment about that statement. And I want us to ask ourselves tonight, what does that mean? You know, that's not the way that we think of it. Particularly in material terms, we don't think of it that, you know, the person who is in a position of weakness, that, well, they're the people that are really the strongest. You know, we don't think of it that way in terms of military strength, in terms of even strength of the body. But as we think about that, well, what does it mean when Paul says here, when I am weak, then I am strong? And I want us to think as we consider this, I think perhaps the best way that we can begin to answer this is by nailing down some things that we can be certain that this does not mean. You know, there have been some, as they've speculated about this thorn in the flesh, I've heard some say, well, it's some kind of sin, and that's something that it was, and he just couldn't overcome that sin. Well, I want us to think a little bit about that. I don't think we can say that this is some type of spiritual weakness. And here's the reason I say that. Go with me back to Romans chapter 6. We looked at this earlier in the week when we were talking about a number of things as we think about our relationship with God. You'll remember that when we talked about what the Bible teaches us about growing in grace, and we addressed that idea that some would say that, well, I can grow in grace by sinning more because then I'm more in need of God's grace. And we saw that's not the case. And in fact, we looked at this passage, which tells us here in verse 1, asking the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I don't think we can say that this is spiritual weakness, Because as we look at what is said here, Christ's strength is not magnified when we are spiritually weak and we give ourselves to sin. In the same way we don't grow in grace when we grow in sin, I think we can realize here it's not something in which we are stronger spiritually when we give ourselves to sin. I don't think that's the idea. This is not teaching, as we sometimes hear our friends in the religious world suggest, that, well, you need to just let go and let God. I don't think it's saying that the way in which we can gain strength is that we defeat sin by simply surrendering in our fight against sin. Now, let me just say, as I mention that, that I appreciate the fact that some who would take that kind of view, they perhaps in their heart mean it as something that glorifies God. But when we do so and we have an attitude that says, well, sin's not really something I can overcome, I've got to just give it all over to God, a couple of things are at issue there. First of all, we are making it as if, well, if I sin, God's the one to blame because God hadn't done enough. That's not what the Bible teaches. Also, we are making it such that we're saying, well, God's law is such that I can't obey it unless God gives me something extra to obey it. His word is sufficient that we can do it and we can obey it and we can overcome sin. Now, is it going to be easy? No. But let's look at a couple of things that I think make it very clear that Paul, when he talks about this thorn in the flesh and he describes this idea of strength in weakness, he's not talking about giving himself to sin and just giving over to it and letting go and letting God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice the wording that the Apostle Paul uses here, where he describes the fact that as we serve the Lord, as we fight against sin, it is something that is to be a labor. It is something that is to be a battle. And read with me the way that it is described here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, begin in verse 24 and we'll go down to verse 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Listen to this, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. A couple of things to note about that. He is describing the fact that he is engaged in this battle against sin. He doesn't describe it as something in which, all right, the way I'm going to overcome sin is I'm just going to stop fighting. No, he describes it as a fight. He describes it as a challenge. He must discipline his body to bring it into subjection. Now understand, Paul is not saying here, you know, I merit my salvation because I fight such a good fight. No. No, it is the blood of Christ that merits our salvation. But as those who are accepting the grace of God in obedience to His will, it is our duty to fight against sin. And Paul is not for a moment suggesting that, well, I can conquer that. I'm really strong if I just stop fighting. Let go and let God. Over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, when our Lord is in the garden, and you'll remember the circumstances in which as He had gone into the garden, as we talked about last night, that powerful passage where He demonstrates His own willingness to submit His will to the will of the Father. You'll remember that as He offers these prayers and He goes a little further in the garden, when He comes back, He finds His disciples sleeping. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, I think, talks to us about the nature of the issue. Are we talking about something in which we do face a battle with sin? Yes. Now, is that because, as some of our friends in the world try to say, you know, we inherited Adam's sin, and because of that, our nature's depraved, and we can't do anything but sin? The Bible doesn't teach that. If we inherit Adam's sin, then Jesus inherited Adam's sin, because Jesus is descended from Adam. But what the Bible does teach is that we are weak, and we must fight to try to overcome that. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. If what Paul means when he says, when I am weak, then I am strong, is that what he needs to do is just stop fighting against sin and then he'll have the strength of Christ upon him, it doesn't make any sense for him to describe in the first text we looked at in 1 Corinthians 9 this is a battle. It makes no sense for our Lord to describe it as something in which we are willing in the Spirit, but we must fight against that weakness in the flesh. All right, so as we think about that, let's explore this a little bit more. And I want us to think some about the context of this statement and see if it can help us as we try to answer, well, what does this mean? I think we can conclude that it is some type of fleshly infirmity. I probably lean more towards that idea of, well, maybe it was eyesight. And the only reason I say that is because that is something that is identified in Scripture as something that was a problem that he had. And, you know, think about it. He is in a position in which he is teaching the gospel. He's in a position in which he's traveling about. He's in a position in which he's writing epistles. And you remember the night that we talked about how we are to find our place in the body of Christ? And we mentioned that one person and we asked the question, well, am I a hand like that fella in the book of Romans, Tertius? I don't know why it is that Tertius wrote the letter of Romans as Paul dictated it to him, but maybe it is because of that issue. I could see it very well being something in which Paul prayed to God, take this away from me. Let me be able to see. There had been miracles that had been done to others that had been blind. Perhaps that was the nature of his prayer. I want you to notice, though, and this goes to the first points we've made about this. Was this a spiritual struggle that he had? I don't think we can say that because of the other reasons, but also this was something he was helpless to be able to change. If this was just something like, well, a sin that he struggled with, the Bible never teaches us that we are helpless to overcome sin. Any sin that we face, Paul himself is the one that will tell those in Corinth that God provides a way of escape for every temptation that we face. So that's not what we're looking at. This is something that Paul was helpless to be able to change. There from chapter 12, verse 8. We see that it was something by which Christ's strength was made perfect in weakness. I think that goes to our points that we're talking about. It's not spiritual weakness. God is never glorified by the fact that we give ourselves to sin. We shame our Lord. We bring Him to public shame, the Hebrew writer will talk about, when we turn again to sin. So that's not what we are talking about. So however we are to understand this, I think we've got to keep that in mind. Now I want us to think about this and kind of shift gears a little bit. Because if we kind of look at these principles, that we're talking about something that may have been some kind of fleshly infirmity, something that he was not able to change, he's helpless to change, but also something by which the strength of Christ is going to be magnified. Let's think for a minute about weakness in life. You know, often we like to feel as if we are in control. We mentioned last night the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. And we mentioned the fact that there's a lot of things that we can affect and change. And we don't like it when we are restricted. We don't like it when we feel like there's something that we can't do. But, you know, I want to submit to you that there are many ways in which any strength that we ever feel in life is really very temporary. When I first wrote this lesson, I thought about titling it something like The Illusion of Strength. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think with me about it for a moment. How is it that we come into this world? Well, we come into this world crying, not able to feed ourselves. We come into this world helpless, dependent upon our mother and father to care for us, dependent upon people to even move us wherever we need to go. And as we think about, look with me in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. One of the grandest things about the fact that God allowed Himself to become flesh in Jesus Christ is even the Son of God, when He comes to this world, He doesn't come in a position in which His humanity is characterized by strength, but He comes in a position of helplessness. Notice the way that we see our Lord described in His birth. And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, there's a lot I don't understand about, I believe Jesus was God from the very beginning. He never ceased to be God. But there's a lot I don't understand about that meshing together of humanity and deity. Because when He's born, just like all of us, when we are born, He was in a condition of helplessness in that human aspect of Himself. And that's where all of us are when we come into life. Now, what we find, though, is as we grow, eventually, perhaps when we come to old age, we come to a point at which we are, once again, in many respects, at a point in which we are rather helpless. You know, I mentioned Sister Kitch, and I am amazed at what Sister Kitch can do at 96 to be able to be so active. And she kind of shatters my whole point in this lesson because she's not helpless. But that's not uncommon, is it? For those of us, sometimes when we get to that point in later life, we do have to, in some cases, be about as dependent upon others as we might have been when we first came into this life. You know, over in John chapter 21 and verse 18, there's a statement that's made, and I recognize the context is talking about something very specific with Peter, but I want to use it to illustrate a little bit of what we're talking about. And that is the fact that Peter, you know, we think of Peter as this apostle of strength. He's the one that, I'll die for you. He's the one that he's ready to pull out a sword and cut off the man's ear. And he's the one that has the courage to stand before the Jewish council and proclaim the gospel. And yet, what is said about what will happen to Peter as he grows older in life? Notice verse 18 of John chapter 21. Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now, if you continue reading, you'll see that this was more than just a description of Peter coming to old age. It is a description of the fact that Peter was going to die for his faith. And history indicates to us that during the reign of Nero, that in fact is what did happen. That he, if history is accurate, was crucified and chose to be crucified upside down because of that. And the text here in John shows that this was pointing to the kind of death that he would die in order to glorify God. But for our purposes, we come into this life in helplessness. Sometimes we come to that point in older age where we're helpless once again. Now, whether it is that we are ever really in a position in which we keep all of our faculties, we can take care of ourselves or not, is there any kind of helplessness that all of us are subject to? Absolutely. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and let's look at verses 6 through 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8. "I might come to a point in life in which I feel strong. I am able to be self-sufficient. I can pay my own way in life. I can make my own choices. I can do whatever I want. And maybe I can stay healthy and I can retain that throughout my life. But there's something coming for each and every one of us that not a one of us has the strength, the power, the ability to stop. And that is death." Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning of verse 6. "Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." You know, what place is it describing there? The end of verse 6. Do not all go to one place. I'll tell you what it's talking about is it's talking about death. All of us one day will die. The Hebrew writer would tell us it's appointed a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Now, why am I talking about this? I appreciate the fact that you all have lost a dear sister this week, and I'm sensitive to that. But as we think about this issue, You know, we live our lives perhaps sometimes thinking, I'm strong, everything's going my way, I'm in control of things. And yet we may sometimes forget. We come into life helpless. One of these days, we're all going to face a condition in which we can't do anything to stop that approach of death. And you see, what happens is that sometimes in between these times in which we come into life helpless and we ultimately will leave this life with no control over the day of our death, sometimes we forget that we are still helpless before God. Look with me over in Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to think about something, because you and I have friends that have accepted the idea that, well, there is no God. You know, we've all come about by some sort of biological accident, and I don't need to prepare myself to stand before God. And many sometimes imagine that, well, everything that is just continues to exist on its own. Read with me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and go down to verse 17. And I want us to think a little bit about the fact that we live in an amazing universe and an amazing world that is the creation, the product of the creation of God. And those things that we treat as so commonplace, the fact that we can look and see with our eyes, the fact that we can taste, the fact that we can continue to breathe and to function and to grow, and the cells in our body that slough off, those will come back, and our body continues to function in these ways that really we can't duplicate. They're ways that in many respects we see them as so normal, but they continue to be a marvel and miraculous in the measure that they were created by a God that has such creative power. And we sometimes can kind of forget that wonder of everything that goes on all around us at all times. Read with me Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I'm sorry, I'm in Galatians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to see some things it's going to say about Jesus, but also some things about God's power. He is the image of the invisible God, that is Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Reminds us an awful lot of John 1, doesn't it? Where it describes the fact that in the beginning was the Word. All things were made through Him. It is that Word, verse 14 of John 1, that became flesh. Notice. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Now, the New King James puts it this way. And in Him all things consist. The New American Standard puts that in a way that is much closer to the sense of the original Greek. In Him all things hold together. Now, I'm impressed by that. Because what that tells us is, yes, God created things, but it is not something which everything just was wound up and now God has stepped back and God no longer has any role in our continued life. We continue to live by the fact that God has created us. Go to Job chapter 34 for a moment. Job chapter 34. I don't understand how to quantify that. And I don't understand how to say, well, here's what is just natural and here's what God continues to do. But I want you to listen to the wording here in Job 34. Read with me beginning verse 12 and go to verse 15. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave Him charge over the earth, or who appointed Him over the whole world? If, now listen to this, He should set His heart on it, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. Now think about the picture that is painted there. We read in Colossians that by Him all things hold together. Here in Job, if He should decide and He'd just draw His spirit back to Himself, all life, all flesh would perish together. Now, what does that tell us? I can never have an attitude that says, well, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. Every breath that I take is only by the grace and mercy of God. The fact that I live and continue to live is by the fact that the power of God in His creative ingenuity, His creative power from my creation and birth, but also in the fact that He lets this universe continue to stand, should lead every one of us at every moment to recognize our dependency upon God. But that's not how we think of it, is it? How often is it the case that people have a tendency to think, I don't need God. I'll do my own thing. I'll do whatever I want to do. I know what's best in my life. I want to sin, and I don't want God telling me something different. And we forget that it is God that holds all this together. And one day it is God that will call all of us into judgment. And one day we'll stand before Him, and we'd better be ready for that. Now, back to our question and back to our test, to our text. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. How is it that Paul can describe in this text that his weakness perfects Christ's strength? Let's again recognize what this doesn't mean. This is not saying, well, we make God somehow stronger when we are weak. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, it uses a term in describing God that we sometimes talk about the three omnis. That God is omnipresent, that is, He's everywhere. He is omniscient, that is, He knows all things. Revelation 19 verse 6 says He is omnipotent. That is, He has all power. He doesn't need anything I can give Him. By my weakness, I don't make Him stronger. So that's not the sense in which Christ's strength is perfected in weakness. I think on the other hand, what it is saying is, when we recognize our dependency upon Him, it leads us to live in such a way that His strength accomplishes its end in our lives. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. I have a friend that has struggled with faith for some years, and I've had opportunities to try to visit with him and talk to him. And one issue that he really wrestles with is this idea of, why is it God wants people to worship Him? You know, is He just some kind of egomaniac that wants people to grovel before Him? No. You know, when you're talking about a being that is of such power that He can speak the universe into existence, if we are to dwell with Him, if we are to have a relationship with Him, we better acknowledge who He is. And we had better recognize His power and His grandeur and submit ourselves to that. If not, I've compared it before to the idea of, you know, there are all sorts of great forces and powers in this life. Talking to some folks before services about guns, and some of you may, you know, use guns to hunt with. And those are great things. They're very powerful, though, and you've got to respect them. You've got to know how to use them, or they are dangerous. You know, there's nuclear power that is something that has become both for electricity or for weapons and protection. That's a great power, but it's also something that has to be respected because of the danger that is a part of it. One that doesn't treat it with the right kind of knowledge and information and respect can find themselves hurt or if not killed by it. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. I want you to notice what our Lord says. For all those things my hand has made. Just before this, He's talked about the things of this creation. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. I want you to think with me for a moment about what rebellion against God really is and what it demonstrates as we tie all of these ideas together and I think move closer to answering this question. You know, when a person says, I don't believe in God, when a person says, I may believe in Him, but I am not going to do what He says, A person who has such an attitude asserts a self-sufficiency that we've never really had. You know, the little child that will look his parents in the eye and say, "I don't need you." You know, as they're walking around in diapers and they say, "I don't need you." We recognize the foolishness of that. Are we any different when, as adults, or when we grow older and we somehow say, "I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to do it my way, I want to follow what I want, and I don't want to submit to your word"? That is a type of rebellion that is arrogant. It is a type of rebellion that fails to recognize the dependency that's a part of every moment of our life. Look over in Revelation chapter 3, and I want you to notice a little bit of how this is illustrated in our Lord's words to one of the seven churches in Asia. Revelation chapter 3, let's look together, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, why is it? What is it that's upsetting to him about their behavior? Well, listen to what he goes on to say. "Because you say," verse 17, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Now, it's interesting because history indicates to us some things about this city. The city of Laodicea was, in fact, a very wealthy city. It was one that had great resources. In fact, history tells us that there was a time in which, I believe it was an earthquake, that damaged much of the city of Laodicea. But they were of such means, they had such wealth, that when the empire offered to give them assistance, they said, "No, we've got it. We're okay. We don't need the emperor. We don't need the empire." I think we see a little bit of that attitude reflected spiritually, reflected in some of their reactions. Here is the Lord says, "You say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing." Notice, they miss something though, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus urges them to recognize, okay, you think you've got everything, but I've got something that you need, and you need to recognize your need for it. Now, Paul will say, "When I am weak, that I am strong." The rebel that rejects God is unwilling to see his or her dependency upon God. But in contrast to that, faithfulness is that which trusts in God. Faithfulness is that which says, "You know, I can't do certain things." You know, the biggest need that any of us have is the problem of sin. And the fact that when we sin, we are utterly helpless to be able to overcome that sin apart from obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the love shown to us in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the rebel that will say, "I don't need God," is failing to recognize their weakness. And as a result, they are not able to grasp onto the strength of God that comes in the forgiveness that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness is that which will obey even when we don't understand. You know, to connect it with Paul's prayer, Paul undoubtedly thought, "Why aren't you answering this appeal, Father? Why aren't you taking this thorn in the flesh from me?" But the answer was, "My grace." You remember, we talked about the different ways in which grace can be understood. I don't know if there it's meant in the sense of grace that brings salvation. If so, the answer is recognize that the grace that brings salvation, that gives you enough. You don't have to have everything perfect. Remember, we also talked about that grace is the idea of God's favor in general. It could be that that answer calls Paul to recognize the lot I've given you, the condition you face, is sufficient. You need to recognize your dependency upon me. You see, what if Paul did have everything his way? What if everything in his life was just perfect? Do you think that would lead him to recognize his dependency upon God in the same way that he did when he realized, I wish this thing was gone, but I'm dependent upon God? In your life, think about those times in which you have reached out in utter helplessness to a God that has all power and you've recognized, I need you. Has that been at the times when you're physically strong and everything's going your way? Sometimes what it takes for us to recognize that is some difficulty in our life. When we are weak, we recognize our need to reach out to the greatest strength that we ever can access, and that is through God. I want us to notice as well that it is weakness often that leads us to depend upon God. You know, I don't know that I would want to go to heaven very much if everything in this life was just flawless all the time. You know, there are times that life's pretty good. There are times that things seem to be all right, and we appreciate that. And we thank God for that. But I think we also need to thank God for those times in which they're not the way that we wish they were. Those times where we recognize this is just temporary. And sometimes it takes those pains where things aren't the way we wish they were, so we long for that place where there'll be no more sorrow and no more death and no more crying. And we look forward to that time where we'll be with the God of all creation in a place that is eternal in nature. When we are weak, then we recognize the strength of our Creator. When we are weak, it is when we recognize that we need the One who is stronger than we are, and that is our God. We need His Savior that He sent for us, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. If we don't recognize that, we have this illusion of strength in our life and we are not going to depend upon Him as we ought to. Now, I recognize that as we've thought about this tonight, we probably still come away saying, well, that is an unusual statement. When I am weak, then I am strong. I think it was meant to be that way. And I think that there's a little bit of irony in the wording there. Because in many respects, weakness and strength are opposites. But what we need to recognize in Jesus Christ is that we serve a God that is a God of all power. And the way in which we can be in fellowship with that God of all power is by yielding ourselves to Him. We're not going to be strong by bowing our back and arching our neck and saying, I want it my way. Our strength comes when we yield. You know, my kids studied martial arts a little bit, and there was a time in which they would talk about how some ways in which you can overcome an opponent is by learning when to yield and to use their force against. Now, I don't even think that's really the sense that we're talking about here, but I do think it illustrates some principles that we need to recognize, that the way that we can access the greatest strength in the universe is not through shaking our fist at God, rebelling against Him and saying, I want it my way. If we do that, we're fooling ourselves. And we're going to lead ourselves to imagine that somehow on the day of judgment, we can resist Him. And I want to tell you, on the day of judgment, none of us can resist Him. On the day of judgment, all of us will recognize our helplessness before the God of all creation. And the only way that we can have strength is if we've been clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because only then can we stand before Him with our sin forgiven. And only then will we truly recognize when we are weak by yielding ourselves to Christ can we be strong. You're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't arch your back and stiffen your neck and imagine you don't need God. You don't have sins you need to be forgiven of. We all do. We We talked about that Sunday. We talked about reasons you need to be a Christian. I hope that perhaps if you're not a Christian and you've thought about some of those things, and as we brought it down to an end tonight, to recognize we're all helpless before God, we don't have to remain that way. We can access the greatest strength in the universe. Not nuclear strength, not nuclear weapons. It is the love of God that's demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and is an act of rebellion against the Creator, and yield yourself to His will. Commit yourself. I'm going to do what you say in everything that you say. Am I going to stumble? Yes. But when I recognize that I have, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to confess that to Jesus, who acts as my advocate. But that begins if you have the willingness to confess Christ before men and to put on Christ in the waters of baptism, by which your sins are washed away. You are added to the Lord's body. You put on Christ. And in such a condition, it's a humbling kind of thing, isn't it? It is a demonstration of weakness to have somebody dunk you in the water. You're saying you're helpless in many respects, but it symbolizes that burial of your old man to rise to a new life of strength, a new life that is eternal in nature. If you've never done that, all things are ready. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.